This morning we are in Acts chapter 15 and we're picking up in about verse 12. And last week we talked about mostly about Peter's argument in relation to the question whether one must be circumcised in order to be saved. And we recall this meeting occurring in Jerusalem, apostles gathered together with the church, including the elders of the church in Jerusalem, to discuss this matter. And we have inspired men speaking in relation to this subject to help the church reach the right understanding. And we talked about this last week. I believe we'll just go through this rather. Let me get past these slides. Peter, in preaching to the Gentiles, and that would be the house of Cornelius, the household of Cornelius, we said that there was at least three, if not four, supernatural events that caused him to necessarily infer that he can and he should preach to Cornelius, a Gentile, and that he should preach without preaching circumcision. When Peter went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 and was confronted about having gone in among Gentile people and eating with them, Peter explained to them the things that occurred from the beginning, including these events, and those who heard Peter necessarily inferred what Peter necessarily was implying, which had been necessarily inferred to Peter in chapter 10, and that is that he can and should preach to the Gentiles and not be preaching circumcision. And then in chapter 15, Peter is referring back to one of those main supernatural events, which was the Holy Spirit coming upon the household of Cornelius, just as he did upon the apostles, and that is directly from heaven, not through human agency or the laying on of hands. At the conclusion that Peter expected them to reach, which he had already reached back in chapter 10 before he preached to Cornelius, was that Gentiles can be saved without circumcision. And Peter nowhere said that in what he said here. And yet, it's clear that that's what he is inferring, what actually I should say he is implying. I wanted to take a moment and talk about necessary inference and necessary implication, and because we really didn't talk about, well, what does that mean? And so when we speak of necessary inference, one should not necessarily infer what is not necessarily implied. And communication, so we'll back up a step from that, and that is that communication consists of a message, of course, through the vehicle of words, from a sender, from a speaker, a writer, whatever, from a sender to a receiver, someone who hears or reads. The sender is the one who does the implying, and it's the receiver who can only infer. So sometimes maybe someone says, well, what's the difference between necessary implication or necessary inference? It's just a matter of which angle you're looking at it from. The sender of the message is the one who necessarily implies something, and if he necessarily implies something, then the receiver ought to necessarily infer what he necessarily implied. Do you follow? That's simply the difference between the two words, implication and inference. Furthermore, I think sometimes we don't often speak in these terms. We don't use the term inference. We do this in everyday life. But an inference is really a conclusion. And perhaps if we stated it that way, that this is a necessary conclusion, then maybe there'd be some people have less objection to it or less quibble or question about it. We're not going to do it now, but when you get to Acts chapter 16, and whether you do that next week when I'm gone or when I'm back. But in Acts chapter 16, there is some individuals making a necessary inference. And so it's maybe a little hidden. But if you think about some things that go on there based on what went on with Peter in the household of Cornelius, then you might be able to find this necessary inference. It's not that mysterious, don't get me wrong. It's just never been pointed out to me before until I was doing some study for this class, that there's an inference here, a conclusion that's reached that is necessary. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments? I've got a few more ideas on this slide. Did you have something, Guy? Okay. Necessary inference. The inference is necessary. That is, the conclusion or the inference is essential. And we as the receiver, I think it's important to note that we as the receiver of a message can and should only necessarily infer what the sender necessarily implied. If he did not necessarily imply something, I ought not to necessarily infer it. And so when you think about it, the authority of a necessary conclusion or inference is drawn from the author rather than me who's hearing it. I don't have the right, the authority, etc., to make up a necessary inference. Its authority or its basis is back in what is the author has stated and has necessarily implied. And I want to ask this question. Is everything we do religiously today done by necessary inference? Everything. And maybe you could say almost everything. I wouldn't argue about whether it's everything or almost, but I would challenge you to think that just about everything we do is based on a necessary inference. Because I do not find my name nor your name in here. I do not find it. And I don't go build an ark. And it's not because my name isn't Noah. It's because I necessarily infer that that instruction is not for me. And yet, there's instruction to individuals in the New Testament that apply to me, but my name's not there. Okay? So we do this. And so people will make a big deal about, well, should we be necessarily concluding anything from the New Testament? Well, if you don't necessarily conclude something, then you won't do anything in it because your name's not there. And you say, well, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Well, does that apply to me or you? He was speaking to his disciples. Does it apply to you and to me? Does the instruction of what to teach and what those who hear are to do, does it apply to you and me? Does Acts 2:38 apply to you and me? And Guy's been having discussions with the lady about baptism, and wasn't some of the discussion, well, is Acts 2:38 really applicable to us? Is that we have to make those determinations. And we do it by, we either do it or don't do it, but it's necessary. It's a necessary conclusion that we're going to arrive at that. Now, we can speak in theory about this all we want, but what matters is when we take a subject and we hit the road with it, with what the Bible says, and we try to apply it. And then that's you know, so in other words, we could talk about this for 30 minutes theoretically, but this is about all the, quote, theory I have to present about it. But if you have any comments to add or any thoughts on it. Yes, Denise?
Well, we have necessary inference when they say upon the first day of the week.
That's right.
The Jews used to gather on Sabbath, Saturday. But we, the apostles, gathered on Sunday. So we follow their example. But it doesn't say in the Bible, you are to gather on the first day of the week.
Right. And that is one thing that I'd like at the end of the class to look at, is this specific example. And so hopefully we arrive at that point by the end of the class, but that's a good point. Yes.
Well, there's adding to what she said, there's an example of the Israelites doing a necessary inference on the Sabbath, because they were told to keep the Sabbath, but they weren't told to keep every Sabbath, so they inferred that it meant every Sabbath.
That's right.
There's an example of them doing necessary efforts.
Yep. We have examples throughout the Bible of men approved of God, necessarily inferring what God necessarily implied, and then acting upon that. We have Jesus teaching it, and it's not the, I don't have those scriptures here, but Jesus taught the use of necessary inference. And the apostles used it right here. Peter used it in Acts 15 before the church in Jerusalem to lead them to a conclusion. I want to ask you, is Peter's argument enough? Is his argument enough to conclude this matter? I would say his argument is enough. Case closed. Could be. But I don't know why the rest of it's here for us, except that the rest of these arguments in Acts 15 show us the other methods by which inspired men led the uninspired to use what was already revealed and had already been done to arrive at truth. But Peter's argument is enough for me to know. It was enough for those in Acts 11. It was enough for Peter and his six Jewish brethren, witnesses with him, to know that circumcision is not required for salvation. Does anyone have any thoughts before we go on to this next argument? The one, this now from Paul and Barnabas. So let us read beginning in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So, remember a few things. We mentioned this already, but Barnabas and Paul's trip began as a Jewish mission. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit didn't have in mind for them to go to the Gentiles, but what they began doing in their trip was speaking to Jews. That's what Luke records for us in on the island of Cyprus as they went through there and all the way into the interior, into Antioch of Pisidia. They were preaching to Jews there, also Gentiles, but then that's when they said we turned to the Gentiles. And then upon Barnabas's and Paul's return to Antioch of Syria, they spoke to the church in chapter 14 and verse 27. It says, They gathered the church together and they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's significant. God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And that, again, lends credence to this understanding that this mission did not begin in the mind of Antioch and so on that, hey, go to the Gentiles. But the door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles. And now in 15 and 12, Paul and Barnabas said before the church, they declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So what they're saying is our action of preaching to the Gentiles was approved of God. It was confirmed by the Holy Spirit through miracles and wonders. Paul and Barnabas expected the church to receive the truth about circumcision, whether it's required or not, based upon their example, their example of preaching. It's an approved example, and it's not because Paul and Barnabas spoke about the events. I want us to note that. Had someone come forward and said, Paul and Barnabas, men approved of God, preached to the Gentiles, and their preaching was confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders, the inference being they preached without circumcision, it would have been just as valid of an argument. You see, it's not valid just because Paul and Barnabas spoke it. It's valid. It's an approved example of God because God approved what they did. He approved what they did. The power of God that accompanied and confirmed the events in preaching. It wouldn't have mattered who told about the events. The important thing is the events were an example approved of God. An example of what? an example that the gospel is preached to the Gentiles without circumcision. So here's a use of what we would call an approved example, an example that is clearly approved by God. Approved by God. Now we continue on. Well, is the God-approved example cited by Paul and Barnabas enough to answer the issue? I would argue again, yes. Does God approve one message through signs and wonders and then prove a contradictory message through signs and wonders? No. If He's proved it and confirmed it once, then does He need to confirm it again? And that relates to kind of what Denise said, but if He's given us one instruction or one example, do we need 50? What would 50 do for you instead of one that's approved to God? So by God-approved example, you can know the truth of the matter. Now we go to James's speech, and in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentile people, or Gentiles, to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" Let's stop there for a moment. James starts with what Peter said, refers back to what Peter says, and says, well, Simon's declared first this, how God took out of the Gentiles a people for His name. But then James points to Old Testament Scripture, citing a statement of God. And if God speaks, it cannot be broken. James points to an Old Testament Scripture, citing a statement of God that the Gentiles would be called by His name. James is, and this is not the apostle, it's most likely James, the Lord's brother, who was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem, who wrote the epistle of James. There were prophets in that day, such as James. James is a prophet. We have his writing here. God made a direct statement regarding this issue. And James shows that a direct statement of God harmonizes or agrees. That's the terms he uses. It agrees. Verse 15 in the New King James. With the necessary inference of Peter's speech and the approved example in Paul's and Barnabas' speech. The statement agrees with the necessary inference of what Peter implied about circumcision and whether it's required for the Gentiles. It agrees. And of course, truth does agree with truth. But James appeals to a direct statement. And James then makes some conclusions. And this is, I don't have notes on this either, but this is an example of inductive reasoning. And that is gathering all the facts and then reaching a conclusion. We have enough facts with Peter, we have enough facts with Paul, but James is showing them that you can gather up all this information and see that it all agrees. And he makes this conclusion, "Known to God from eternity are all His works," verse 18. "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So he brings those who are listening to this conclusion, based upon all the pertinent information. Does anyone have any thoughts before we go on and talk some more? Well, have you noticed that James didn't even use the word circumcision? James did not say anything about circumcision, but you and I can infer what he implied, and he is implying that when he says we should not trouble those, that he's necessarily implying that we shall not trouble them with circumcision and require circumcision of them. Expect that of them. So the letter is written. And then in chapter 15, as we continue in verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And we'll stop there. Here in the letter, they appeal to a principle of silence. Note what they said. They said in the letter, since we've heard that some who went out from us, from the church in Jerusalem, this is not from the apostles, have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They were silent concerning this matter. Jerusalem was. Their silence, though, in giving no such commandment, in other words, they did not say, you shall see that Gentiles are circumcised. They did not give that commandment. But in not giving that commandment, did that authorize them to do what they did not command? Are you following? Did I say that right? The silence did not give the teachers the right to teach what they were teaching. It's pretty much like sending the kid to the grocery store and he send him for milk and he gets milk and he comes back with ice cream too. And you say to him, I gave you no such order for ice cream. I gave you no such commandment. Well, you didn't say not to, of course, is what we talk about. These teachers were teaching without commandment. And that's another way of saying they were teaching without authority. They were speaking where God was silent. In this case, where Jerusalem was silent is their point. And this brings us to two possible attitudes when we approach the Scriptures. What is not explicitly forbidden is authorized. That's one attitude that people could have, and many do have religiously toward the Bible. What is not explicitly forbidden is authorized. We know that doesn't work in life. Certainly doesn't work in our homes. The Bible does not teach this approach. What is written is what authorizes. The Bible teaches this approach, and Acts 15:24 is an example. The Hebrew letter has at least two cases where that kind of argument is made, that what is not written does not authorize. Even in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer asks the question, to which of the angels did the Father ever say? To which of the angels? In other words, the Father never said this to any of the angels, so what's the point? What's the take home? He was silent regarding that, so should you not recognize Jesus' superiority compared to the angels? But anyway, let's get back to this. I've mentioned this before. I years ago never seen this, but even the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20 teaches this principle, and that is that we're to go off of what God has said, not look for authority or not claim authority based on, well, it doesn't say not to. Jesus said in verse 20 in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Jesus could have said, teaching them that they can do whatever I have not spoken about. He said, teach them this principle. He didn't even say, teach them everything I taught you, which is in effect what he wants them to do. But he said, teach them to observe. That's the action that the disciples who are made should follow. And that is to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. To look for positive divine authority for what we do. Not have an attitude of, where does it say not to? And in 15 and 24 here, I believe dead on, they're saying something to that effect, where they said, to whom we gave no such commandment. You might argue, in other words, where did you say not to? We gave no such commandment. And we were silent, and so you went where you shouldn't have gone. It's kind of the idea of 2 John 9, whoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Here's the doctrine of Christ. And going onward, it's almost the word is trespass in some versions. Whoever goes onward, you go beyond this and you go outside of this doctrine or this set of teaching. Now he says you're without God, does not have God. So all of this points to this approach that says we need to know what is written and do what we do based on what is written. Not with an attitude of where does it say not to, then everything's okay. Where does it say not to will take you a lot of places, of course. Does anyone have any thoughts about this? Yes.
Well, they were also trying to put them back into Moses' law. They were trying to bind the Old Testament to these, and the apostles were clearly telling them, we don't do that.
Yes. That's right. And, even though, Acts is a book of history, so it's a book of actions that's taking place. You know, we do get sermons and we get teaching, but later Paul will write very plainly about that very thing, so that it's beyond a shadow of a doubt that the old law has been nailed to the cross. And Peter, of course, talked about that in his argument. He said, why would we bind a yoke, put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear, speaking of the old law. So good point. Anything else? I want to try to draw some things together about authority from chapter 15. So God's silence does not grant authority. We must respect the silence of God to please Him. When we talk about authority in a class on Wednesday, I want us to devote some time to talk about silence and see this principle throughout the Bible, how it just comes up over and over again about God's silence. But three methods of determining the truth here. We see three methods in Acts 15. What God necessarily implied that we should necessarily infer. Peter used this. What God approved, activities or events that were approved by God are for us to follow. What God directly stated, sometimes facts, sometimes commands. I would say that each could logically stand on its own. In other words, the Israelites have a command to, for example, it was brought up that they had a command to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do they need an example of that before them? Or is a command enough? Was Paul and Barnabas' argument we mentioned approved of God enough to know what God said on the matter? And so I just say not all three are necessary before truth can be learned. We take, of course, all of what God has said. All of them should harmonize to one truth. Is this method of determining truth applicable today? Well, it was applicable to the church in Jerusalem for sure, because the inspired are leading the uninspired there to this. I believe it's more than just applicable, it's the way. It's the way to determine truth today, just as it was then. The church listened to the inspired men. The inspired men gave them no new revelation, and I think that's significant. You and I have no new revelation. We just have this. They didn't need a new revelation. They didn't need something mysterious and something new and exciting. The inspired men, but they were listened to. Peter used a known event. Paul and Barnabas recounted what had already occurred. James appealed to what was already written in Old Testament scripture. The inspired men performed no new sign, no miracle, no wonder for the church in Jerusalem to receive this truth. The church listened to inspired men. We listen to the inspired men today through the New Testament scriptures, looking for the same things that the inspired men spoke in their presence, we have written. Do you follow me? We have written. What more could we want? Is this method of truth applicable today? The inspired men showed the church that the truth was evident by necessarily inferring what the confirmation of the Holy Spirit necessarily implied. The inspired men showed the church that the truth was evident from God-approved, the God-approved example of Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Gentiles. The inspired men showed the church that the truth was evident from statements in the God-breathed Old Testament scriptures. We have all the confirmed Word of God and the confirmed events that we need in order to make necessary inferences to know truth. Now, if we don't believe that, then we need to step back before that. But we have, if you believe we have all the confirmed Word of God and all the confirmed events that we need, we have all of the God-approved examples that we need to follow and to learn truth. We have all of the God-breathed scriptures with direct statements or commands that we need to know and follow. I know we have all we need because, and you do too, because we believe what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 1 through 3. His divine power, and I think Peter's talking about the apostles, that his divine power, Christ's divine power, is given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue, to which were given to us exceedingly and precious promises. And then he says that you may be partakers of these. You may be partakers of the same things. And how is that? By the fact that Peter and the apostles have written down the very things we need to know. Jude 3 says, Jude says that I was going to write to you for a certain purpose, basically. He says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is once for all time is the idea, inasmuch as Jesus died once and for all, once for all people for all time. And it's a common salvation, and we have it, it's complete. Well, going to the inspired about the Lord's Supper, and this is where I wanted to conclude with trying to make an application of what we've learned from Acts 15. But before we do that, does anyone have any thoughts or comments or questions? All right, so going to the inspired is what we ought to do, right? We want to know about the Lord's Supper. I don't want to go to uninspired men. I want to go to the inspired men. And I want to see what has been written then that would include implications, necessary implications, and instructions, statements, examples that were approved of God to help me know something about this Lord's Supper. Jesus didn't call it the Lord's Supper when he instituted it. He did this in the context at the time of the Passover. But Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to find, and you and I want to find all that's written that pertains to this subject. And I could have left something out here, but I think of these three as the places where we'll call it the institution of it. The first time we read of it being done in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 all three accounts there record for us in varying detail about what was going on. And in chapter 26 then of Matthew, we have some things written. I guess we could go to the... Let's go ahead and read Matthew 26 and verse 17. Matthew 26 and verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now down to verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Maybe if we had a chalkboard, we could just start writing down everything we learn here. But we'll go to the next slide in a moment. And I don't know that we'll go to Mark 14, Luke 22. Nothing to be afraid of there. But two other accounts of this occasion. Jesus is obviously doing something that is not part of the old law here. There is nothing in the old law about taking bread and it being the body of the Son of God. There's nothing in the old law about the blood or the cup. And we learn the fruit of the vine in verse 29, that the cup is a representation of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is shed for the remission of sins of many. This is something new. And it's something that's going to be done in the kingdom, in His Father's kingdom, that Jesus will drink it with them also then. Verse 29. We go to Acts 2:42. And Acts 2 and verse 42. Something has happened by verse 42. Colossians 1:13 says that we've been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Jesus is reigning as King in His kingdom, Peter points out in chapter 2. And those, Colossians 1:13, who have been translated into the kingdom of God are people who have been forgiven. That's exactly people like this in verse 41. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. And what did they receive? Verse 38, the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And one might argue that if this is all we had about the term breaking of bread, then we wouldn't know whether they're eating meals together, is what is referred to in verse 42. One might argue that. I would still argue it would seem to be something more spiritual in nature, in the sense that I don't know of anyone other than those who are on in prison on a hunger fast that do not continue steadfastly in eating. We all continue steadfastly in eating, even if you are to take a break from it and do a fast for a number of days. Generally speaking, you're going to continue steadfastly in eating at some point. So this is something here, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And then we could go to chapter 20 and verse 7. In Acts 20 and verse 7, and this is after Paul, this would be after Paul has written the letters to the Corinthians, but First, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. So we learn here that it's on the first day of the week the disciples came together, what? To break bread. Paul had waited 7 days for this event. In Exodus chapter 20, we might as well introduce this one now. In Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 10, under the law of Moses, this was commanded. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, no, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is with you, or who is within your gates. We'll keep that one in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And in chapter 11, which we're familiar with, in 1 Corinthians 11, some key verses, such as verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Verse 20, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, because in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he tells what he received by revelation from the Lord Jesus. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul has already delivered this, but he's repeating it. That's the way I would read that. He said he's been to Corinth, spent a year and a half there. But he says, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And we could read on with some further instruction. I'm going to pull this one in too, even though it does not speak of the Lord's Supper, but in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do. Also, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem. Well, that's a lot of information, I know, but how would we, you know, start? What do we know from these verses by way of statements? When we read Matthew 26, these are statements of history, of things that happened with Jesus and his disciples. Maybe you could say there's a command in there to the disciples. He says, I'm going to drink it anew with you in the kingdom. That infers that you'll be doing this in the kingdom. We have examples approved of God. For example, in Acts 2:42 and Acts 20 and verse 7, of disciples coming together to break bread, the bread which we break. They're coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. They're approved examples. Not everything that happens in the Bible is approved. And we could certainly go through the Old Testament and find so many examples of things that are unapproved of God, actions that weren't approved. Everything points to these being approved. Just to read Acts 2 and verse 42, and in its context, it's something that is approved of God. Acts 20 and verse 7 is something approved of God. Paul participated in it, an apostle. Anyway, are there necessary conclusions that we need to draw? And I'm happy for you to speak up and talk about what all we learn here. If you want to add, we see that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus with the 11 disciples. It was not a law of Moses' practice. It included unleavened bread. Someone says, "Oh, I know it included bread, but how do you know it's unleavened?" It would have been unleavened because these were the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the days of the Passover. Fruit of the vine, it's never referred to. It's interesting, we have these discussions about wine. It's never called wine. It's never called wine. And even if it were, it wouldn't imply it was intoxicating. But it's referred to as fruit of the vine. The idea is simply of juice of the grape. And if I understood, I didn't look it up this time, but that word fruit refers to the squeezing or that kind of idea, the juice, the actual fruit of it. And we could talk to, this was brought up about a year ago, but they would not have leavening agents among them during these days. They were to get that out of their house, and that would include anything that had fermented. Disciples in Acts 2 continued steadfastly in it. So that means that it wasn't a hit and miss type of thing. It was something to be devoted to. You could think of things that you do occasionally, but you could not argue that you continue steadfastly in them or that you're devoted to them. Doesn't mean you don't do them. You do them occasionally, just hit and miss perhaps. Disciples in Troas came together on the first day of the week to break bread. You get into this question, how often is the first day of the week? Which gets back to a comment made earlier. How often was the Sabbath? Acts 20 and verse 8. How often is the first day of the week? It's every week. Uniformity in practice. I just threw this one in here. Do you suppose, it doesn't matter whether we suppose or not, but do you believe that what Paul taught to the church in Corinth is what he taught to the church in churches of Galatia, and that what he taught to the church in Ephesus, and that he taught, I know there were specific issues that he might address in a certain place, but he taught the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he says, here he says, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Uniformity in practice in what Paul taught. They came together as a church in one place to eat the Lord's Supper. That was part of the teaching or the example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It was distinguished from a common meal. Paul made very clear in verse 11, "If any man is hungry, let him eat at home." This is an uncommon meal. This is a special meal, the Lord's Supper, a special feast, a memorial. Your common meal needs to be eaten at home. And eat in remembrance. There's all kinds of instruction about what do the emblems represent, how we're to discern the Lord's body. We proclaim the Lord's death. There's lots of that stuff I don't even have in here. But can this be put together to reach a conclusion? And when I say that, is any of this written to you specifically? Is any of it written to you specifically? It's not specifically addressed to you. How are we going to decide whether an example of partaking of the Lord's Supper is going to apply to us? Paul taught everywhere in every church. Are we a church that belongs to Christ? Is this the first day of the week? We just use these things, and I believe rightly so, because the inspired taught us to. The inspired taught the uninspired to do this. In Acts chapter 15. Does anyone have any thoughts or questions or things to add or clarification? Matt?
Well, all of that there, directly or indirectly, comes over from the Old Testament, right? And
you mean the principles?
Yeah. I can understand why that whole thing, I said this before, I can understand why the whole thing about circumcision came up. It was a question in their mind, and it had to be dealt with.
Yes.
And so, but I've always had a question on the unleavened bread. Can it be wheat? Can it be, can it be anything? As long as there's not yeast in it?
Right. But yeah. Yeah, it needs to be unleavened, but that gets into the idea that, you know, there's nothing specific about the type of grain involved. There's nothing specific. And when God hasn't been specific about the grain, just like, I think of him being specific, like with Noah, he was very specific about gopher wood. We don't have any record about specificity of the size of the door, I'm trying to recall. So, where God has not specified, then we ought not to bind.
Yeah, and another thing, they didn't have wells with grape juice, so it seems like if we wanted to really be pure, we would go out and buy grapes and smash them.
Well, from what I understand, they reconstituted juice back in those days. They had ways of preserving, and they could preserve, boil down grape juice and add water to it, and reconstitute. But it's still juice of the grape.
I've never heard yeah. of a church going out going with grapes and smashing,
to that.
But they could if they wanted to, right?
Yeah.
I'm thinking of that there's so many questions to be answered regarding the Lord's Supper. You've gone through them, but the point is, it
could be a lot
all
more
of those things.
Yes.
You've got to put them all together and use them all in order to, you know, to know what is it that we're eating and drinking, and when are we doing it, and where, or what's the manner in which we're doing it. And one of the things that's interesting is, what are the commands around the Lord's Supper? I can only find one, and there could be more, but it's when Paul in chapter 11, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There's not really, almost everything is a statement or an example. It's a
yes.
fact. There's facts. You know, this
right.
is what happened, you know, and this is this and that. There's a command regarding the giving, which they did on the first day of the week, but there's an inference there that the church came together, since they came together on the first day of the week, every week,
mm-hmm.
you know, we put all that together, but it's something that's so important. The commands are just not there. There's just not much, but when you put it all together, and it's a beautiful picture, and you can see the harmony of the scriptures come together to answer
yeah,
questions.
That's right. And so, in the end, necessary conclusion is huge to take these statements, these examples, the instructions to disciples, examples of disciples in the church, taking all that information and applying it to us. And here's the beauty, one of the beauties to me the New Testament is the simplicity. So, because when to take this to someone in the world, that it might just go right past, understandably, until you stop and talk about how this is the way we operate in society and in families and the way we communicate. But when you consider the simplicity of the New Testament and the church, that there's very few things that we are to do. Think of the simplicity of singing. Personally, I like to sing, but I think there's people who don't like to sing. Maybe they, and there's people who, as they would say, can't carry a tune in the bucket. But I also believe that God put within each of us that just desire, even if you just make a grunting noise, that there is something within us that wants to sing sometimes, whether you can carry a tune or not. The simplicity of that. And then if you go to Africa, they didn't have a book. When I was there, they didn't have a book. They had them memorized. They had the scriptures memorized and they could sing them. Beautiful, simple. Did you have a comment?
This was Christ's established memorial. And if you think about it, a will does not go into effect until the person dies. So Christ in Matthew 26:29, he's establishing his memorial. The kingdom comes at his death, and then he came back with them, if you remember, at one of their feasts, and shared that feast with them. So he's telling us what he wants us to do, and then he came back at that particular time to join them in doing that. So it's pretty clear what he wanted of us. This is our Lord's Supper is his memorial.
Yes. All right. Any other thoughts? Yes, Chris?
I was thinking about much of the religious world. That's interesting that they got their grape juice and the unleavened bread strapped down. I mean, there's some other weird ideas, but for the most part, when they do it, this is how we do it. But it's all first day of the week thing. And they just, it's just not there for them. And you ask why, and one of my thoughts, I know we're out of time, but is I lost it, but... It's their own not desires, but like with the baptism thing, there's a commitment is what I was thinking of. But like, why don't people baptize when they realize, oh, I need to do this now and not schedule it out a week or two or a month or whatever, and people have to be, they've got to be committed to something. Mm-hmm. When they do that, and the same with the first day of every week, there's such a commitment involved in that, and this is what we do. Yeah. But as soon as we say this is what we do, then that's what you do. And a lot of people, they just don't want to be bound to things like that. It's just a thought.
Yeah, that's very possible that plays into it. All right. Any other thoughts? All right, we'll close.